1, 6, 6. Lord, thou hast drawn us out of your deep. Now let us plunge and never rise. 1, 6, 6.
Lord, thou hast drawn us after thee. Now let us run and never turn. Thy presence shall cover me. Thyself our hope, our soul's desire. Our presence.
Loving God and Father, we are here gathered together to have a word from Thee. We pray that the Spirit of God might have liberty to use whomsoever He will in order to bring out those things from Thy word, which is food convenient for each one of us. All of us have different needs. And we just pray that those needs might be met by Thy grace. And we pray that we first of all would sit in the seat of the learner. And we might have our hearts opened so that we might receive that word. So that we would be undistracted. That we would concentrate upon those things that are spiritual, for our good, for our building up, for comfort, exhortation, edification, whatever the need might be. So we commend these things to Thee. Pray for those who take part, who might be led by the Spirit of God. Pray in Jesus' worthy, precious name.
Amen. 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 Amen.
perhaps I could make a suggestion for a chapter that we might look at. Many years ago now, back in the 1800s, a well-taught brother amongst us on his deathbed made the remark, "Let not John's ministry be neglected in favor of Paul's," which was a good remark to make. And I wonder if the brethren would consider taking up the second chapter of 1 John. It's a chapter that brings before us our relationship to God as children. We're all children, and it addresses us as such, but then it also addresses those who are in different stages of Christian maturity with instructions for each one. Does that commend itself?
First John chapter 2. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that, when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
We might just make a couple of remarks as an introduction to this chapter. First of all, we need to remember that John doesn't write the way Paul does. John doesn't give us the truth of the assembly. In fact, I'm not aware that in his ministry he ever mentions the church in its broad character, where it includes every believer. Maybe a local assembly, he does mention that once or twice, but the church in the sense in which Paul considers it, John doesn't even mention it. Rather, he looks at us more as part of the family of God. So it's a different line of ministry. He gives us that new life, which was, of course, displayed perfectly in Christ when he was here on earth, and then as it ought to be displayed in us. And also, John often writes in the abstract, so that he just makes a statement without all the, if we could use a common expression, all the ifs, ands, buts, maybes. He just simply makes a statement as to the character of things without any corollaries that might be connected with it. So we have to understand that and realize that when John writes that way, we have to see it from his point of view. But having said that, it's beautiful to see how that all believers are addressed here as children. That expression, little children, is really not properly translated in the first verse here. It should simply read, my children. So also in the 12th verse, it should read, my children. And also toward the end of the chapter, verse 28, and now children abide in him. That is, every believer is looked upon as a child of God in John's eyes. But then, of course, there is, as we mentioned earlier, the expression in verse 13 at the end of the verse, little children. And that is correctly translated. And in the beginning of verse 18, little children, meaning those who are young believers, new believers, not necessarily in age, but in their Christian maturity. So it's important to realize those things in enjoying John's ministry. But at the same time, it's wonderful to see how that God has given us a new life in Christ, eternal life, to be lived out in the power of the Spirit of God. And John simply says, here it is, and here is the display of it as it should be in you and in me in this world.
It's good to notice, too, that John is the last writer in the New Testament, of the New Testament epistles, and Revelation as well. So he wrote the Gospel, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation. So he writes after Jerusalem was destroyed, and after Judaism ceased, really, in essence, to exist and ceased to be practiced, and he looks upon the Christian profession as a mixture, and those that professed to know Christ and those that were real, all mixed together. And so he gives different tests in these passages that we read. I think there's seven of them. I don't know if I have them all here, but he notes those tests of reality. You say you're a Christian, you say you belong to Christ. He notes those tests by some little expressions. So in verse chapter 1, verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, well, he's giving a test. And if there's darkness, darkness is the absence of light, the absence of true light. And then he says in verse 8, another profession, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So there were those that claimed that they didn't have a sin nature. And he says, you can, I'll tell you how to identify one who is a professing believer but not real. He says he no longer sins. He has reached sinless perfection. And then in verse 10, chapter 1, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And then a little further on in chapter 2, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Then verse 6, he that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And then a little later on, verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. And so they're, as you say, very abstract statements, but God used the Apostle John to show that there was such a thing as professing to be a believer, professing reality, but really not having any light at all, not being a real believer. And so John's ministry shows the absolute distinction between a believer that does have life, is part of that new creation race in Paul's terminology, but those that are not real are identified. Might be helpful too to say that Paul's terminology, he uses different terms, and John uses perhaps the same word, but it doesn't mean the same thing. And I was just thinking of Ephesians chapter 1, and just as an example, Ephesians chapter 2, we could look at verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. So that's practical walk, and we walk in a practical way, and Paul takes that word up in the practical sense of our testimony and how we walk through this world. Well, John uses it a little bit differently. He says in verse 7 of chapter 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And so he says in essence that if we are in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So he's not really talking of the practical fact of walking in communion, but being in the light, being in the place, in the position of being a believer, and being in the position of being in the light and knowing the light. And so there's some distinctions, and you'll get confused if you try to apply Paul's terminology to John's ministry.
I remember there was a brother years ago that used to tell us about various keys to various epistles. And I've enjoyed in 1 John chapter 2 there, where it says in the 8th verse, which thing is true in him and in you, as being sort of a key to the epistle. Because in John's gospel, we have what's true of him, right? But then in the epistle of John, we have what was true of him should be true in us. And so I've enjoyed that little expression, which thing is true in him and you, as being sort of a key to what John is bringing out in this epistle.
Yes, you could summarize John's ministry in a simple way by saying that John's gospel is the eternal light come down to earth in the person of Christ. And that, of course, is also referred to in the first verses of this epistle. And then John's epistles are the blessed results for those who accept Christ. The revelation is the awful judgment on those who reject him. And I think it's very important what Robert has mentioned, because by the time John wrote his ministry, probably around 30 years after the Apostle Paul had passed off the scene, or at least was practically finished his ministry, things were already starting to show their signs of declension, and sad to say, there were mixtures of believers and unbelievers in the Christian profession. It was amazing how quickly the truth was given up after the apostles passed off the scene, and John's ministry recognizes that. But I think it's important, too, to realize the proper use of the word "if" in John's ministry. I think that's what Robert was alluding to. In the English language, not to get complicated about it, but there's the "if," you might say, of condition. I can say, for example, to use something that's very appropriate at the moment, if I go to the general meetings in Truro, I won't be able to go to the general meetings in Kirkland. That's the "if" of condition, because I can't be in two places at the same time. But I might also say, if I am a Christian, I ought to act this way. It's not implying that I'm not a Christian. It could simply say, in other words, since I am a Christian, there is a way that I ought to act. And it's that is the case in the seventh verse of the first chapter. Since we walk in the light, every believer is in the light. But then there's the "if" of condition in the seven verses that Brother Robert was mentioning. And I have to ask myself and apply those tests, am I real? Or is there merely outward profession and a going on with something that has no inward reality?
On the ninth verse of chapter 1, we have an "if" of obedience there, don't we? If we're obedient and we have sinned, we're going to confess that sin. If we have sinned and we're not obedient, we don't confess it. But the blessing is in the confessing of the sin. We're forgiven. Blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sins, already cleansed, but for our communion with the Lord, it's needful for the sin to be confessed. And we have a choice. We can either confess it or not confess it, but the blessing comes through confessing it. So it's an "if" of obedience or disobedience. Choice, I'd say, an "if" of choice.
Not to spend too much time on it, but that ninth verse of the first chapter, in its broad sense, is really a general statement. One who was an unbeliever could read that verse and be saved through it. He could say, yes, if I come to Christ and confess that I'm a sinner, then there's forgiveness for me. And also, I can be cleansed from all unrighteousness. That is, the work of Christ not only cleanses me from my sins, but there's also deliverance from the power of sin. But as Enos is mentioning, those of us that are believers read that verse and we can see in it restoration to communion with the Lord. And not merely restoration to communion for that time, but the dealing with the root that caused me to do it in the first place. Very often when we come to Christ and confess a sin, it's a good thing, but perhaps I speak to my own heart. I hesitate to deal with the root cause of the problem that allows me to do it again. If I deal with the root, then I'm not so likely to do it again. But in the first verse of our second chapter, in connection with that, we have Christ as our advocate. And that's a large subject which could entail the rest of the reading meeting if we took all of that time. But the word advocate in Scripture is really the same word as is translated comforter in John's Gospel. And anyone can look this up because I'm not a Greek scholar, but the word has no definite equivalent in the English language. It has the thought of one who takes charge of and looks after all of your affairs. And what a wonderful thing that is. The Spirit of God is here on earth to look after everything for us. Christ is up there in glory looking after everything for us. And the same word is applied to both of them. And the Lord never assumes that we're going to sin. But as we've had brought out, if we try and pretend that we don't sin anymore, we're only deceiving ourselves. And we never need to sin. But how thankful we can be that there is one who is our advocate, who is there to restore us. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we're told to approach the throne of grace because there's a high priest there who is there to keep us from sin. But it's beautiful to see that we do not have to come and ask the Lord Jesus to act as our advocate. Because if we sin, we're not usually in a state to think we need help. We're away from the Lord. We sin. But the Lord acts for us without our asking Him in order to restore us. He saw it coming. He saw us getting away from Him. If I can speak to my own heart, He saw wrong thoughts being entertained in my mind. He saw those thoughts being turned over and matured. And He saw the tendencies to where that translated itself into an act of sin. But before all of that happens, the Lord is working to restore me, to bring me back to Himself. Sad to say, sometimes it takes a while. It doesn't always happen instantaneously. But He's there on behalf of us with the Father in order to restore us to communion. How beautiful that is.
We would never be restored to communion if it depended upon ourselves.
No.
But the fact that when we sin, and we have to acknowledge we do. The Lord's advocacy comes into operation for us and leads us to confession of that sin.
That's right. Chris, a ministry about advocate, and they liken it to a lawyer, that an earthly lawyer. That word is used to advocate. But an earthly lawyer, they will take on somebody's case and be no question of his guilt. And they'll try to get him off with whatever he did. Try to get the sentence reduced or even try to get him off completely from the crime that he committed. Well, advocacy here is not that way with the Lord. If we do something wrong, the Lord isn't there to plead for us that He might get us off with it, whatever we did. He knows what we did. He knows we're guilty. He's there to plead with God that God may bring circumstances into our lives that we repent of that which we've done so that we can be restored. So the Lord Jesus is there to restore us, but He doesn't make excuses for our sin. So it's different than an earthly lawyer.
I think that's why Brother Bill mentioned it, but it'd be good to maybe read Mr. Darby's note on it. It's very clear because he uses a different word in the translation. He says, that ye may not sin, and if anyone sin, we have a patron with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so as you say, he's not going to gloss it over. But he says in his note, gives the Greek word, and then as comforter, John 14, verse 16, 26, 15, 26, 16, 7, Christ manages all our affairs for us above, the Holy Spirit below. I use patron in the sense rather
of the Roman patron, who maintained the interests of his clients in every way, so Christ on high, the Spirit here for the saints. Hmm. And so there's a difference, as you say, it's really not an equivalent to think that an advocate is similar to a lawyer. Goes way beyond. And none of us, as has already been said, would ever confess our sin, except that Christ advocates for us, and the reason we confess is because he did advocate for us, and he does exercises us to the need to repent. And so what we have in verse 9 of chapter 1 is restorative or governmental forgiveness. There are different types of forgiveness in the Bible. And so at the cross of Christ, at the cross, the Lord Jesus bore the judgment governmentally, judicially. God dealt with Christ judicially for my sins. And so God, the Lord Jesus faced God, as it were, and God as a judge. God judges sin. And so, judicially, I am forgiven forever for all of my sins. My sins were dealt with on the cross. God dealt with the Lord Jesus about my sins. So, judicially, I'm forgiven. But he speaks of brotherly forgiveness. I think that's a different passage of Scripture, but you can look at Matthew chapter 18. It's one of the similitudes of the kingdom. And here, really, it's governmental or restorative forgiveness. And so if we sin and we refuse to confess it, we refuse to admit it, the Lord may have to exercise some discipline upon us to bring us to our knees, to be able to want to confess it. And so we have examples in the Old Testament, don't we, of how David sinned in connection with Bathsheba, and he went on for quite some time. But the Lord brought circumstances into play so that David bowed the knee, and David confessed his sin, and David was restored, and so that sin was dealt with, and so there's restorative forgiveness. And we also have the forgiveness of the assembly, don't we, in connection with administrative decisions that are made in the assembly, and in the fear of God for his glory to maintain cleanliness in the assembly, why there may be sin that needs to be dealt with, and sin bound upon a person, and then when there's repentance and there seems to be personal restoration, and those that are in oversight in the assembly particularly notice this and become exercised, then the assembly itself is responsible to forgive. And so there's administrative forgiveness. So here it's necessary for us to identify when it speaks of forgiveness in the Scriptures as to which type. I might just say this as well. When it speaks of forgiveness, it speaks of no longer being guilty before God on that matter. Isn't that nice? The children of Israel, they could offer a sacrifice for sin, one sacrifice for one sin. We could read it in Leviticus chapter 4. One sin, one sacrifice. Another sin, another sacrifice. They were never finished. But you and I are judicially forgiven. We're forgiven. We're no longer guilty before God. All of our sins are cleansed in the precious blood of Christ. They only had atonement, and so the blood covered the sin.
And so, on the one hand, the work of the advocate is to bring us to the time or the place of repentance and to exercise our souls about what we have done. On the other hand, it says, Jesus Christ the righteous. He goes before God righteously as an advocate. Why? Because, as we've already heard, judicially, the sin has already been paid for. And so the advocate can go before God in the person of Christ and plead our case, if we could use the thought. And it is a good thought. The word avocat is the Latin word for a lawyer. And he can go before God and plead our case on the grounds of what he has done on Calvary's cross. But then there's needful that there ought to be the exercise before God. How serious it is for me to sin in the presence of grace. How serious it is for me to go and commit a sin when I consider the price that was paid for my redemption. That needs to be brought before me, doesn't it? But then I find out that the grace of God is greater than all my sin, because he knew ahead of time that I would do that, and he saved me anyway. And so that brings the grace of God home to me in an even greater way. And that, I believe, ties in with verse 2, because it magnifies the grace of God. Because not only did the Lord Jesus suffer the punishment, as you might say, my substitute on Calvary's cross, but he made propitiation, which is a big word, but it satisfied the claims of God's holy nature so that God can come out and offer a free salvation to whosoever will. And in that way, our King James translation is somewhat remiss, because the last clause of the verse, and in my Bible, the words "the sins of" are in italics, and they should be. It should read, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." It's erroneous and wrong to say that Christ bore the sins of the whole world. If that were true, God would be unrighteous to put anyone in hell if the penalty had been paid. And that is not true. But God made propitiation for the whole world so that a gospel preacher can go and say to anyone, "Christ died for you. You may come and be saved because Christ has satisfied all the claims of God's holy nature by his work on the cross. And you may now come and be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." After we're saved, we learn that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But on the grounds not merely of having paid for my sins as an individual, but having satisfied the claims of God's holy nature, God in Christ, or we better say it this way, Christ can go before God as our advocate and plead our case and say, "I have done everything in order that this individual might be able to be restored to communion." What a blessed thing that is. No Israelite, as we've just heard, ever had anything like that.
Brother Bill, is there a connection between Christ being propitiation for the whole world and the veil in the temple being rent in twain from top to bottom, whereas man now has access to God through Christ?
I believe so, yes. I believe that the rending of that veil showed that God could now come out in blessing to man, and man could go in. Whosoever will may come is on the ground of propitiation, yes.
This is perhaps what John was saying in the middle of verse 2, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So it's not only applicable to the Jewish nation and to those that were in outward relationship with him as the children of Abraham, but it was really for all of the nations as well. So the whole door was open. We might look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. It's a little bit, you might say, of a definition of propitiation, verse 26 down to verse 28. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world," or the end of the age, "he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So he satisfied the righteous claims of God because of his sacrifice on the cross. In
And so sin is dealt with. The root has been dealt with. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Mm-hmm. Now he can go out to you and I in blessing. Unto them that look for him, he shall he appear the second time without sin, or without dealing with the sin question unto salvation. So we're going to be saved from, but that's our final salvation that's being spoken of there. So salvation also is spoken of in different ways in the scriptures. We have the salvation of our souls. Very few times the word of God mentions that particular aspect of things. But the salvation of our bodies, the final salvation of our bodies at the resurrection and at the call, at the shout, will be finally saved from the power of sin. Our bodies will no longer be subject to the ailments, and our bodies will be glorified, will finally be delivered, will be saved from the effects of sin.
In the presence of sin, sir.
Yes.
We're saved from the penalty of sin through the work of Calvary. We're saved from the power of sin as we walk in obedience to the Word of God and keep the old nature in the place of death where God has put it. We're not saved from the presence of sin in this world. We're going to have that old nature as long as we're in the body. And the results of it. Some of us we're all part of the groaning creation. And we feel it more as we get older. So the presence of sin will be completely obliterated when the Lord returns, and we receive not a new body, but a body of glory, like Christ.
The word propitiation is connected to the sacrifice for sin. And when the Lord Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," the temple veil was rent from top to bottom. It was finally a sacrifice that satisfied the holiness of God against sin in the person of the Son. We read about the Old Testament, know a little bit about propitiation. It really means mercy seat. And so when the high priest went in with the blood, he had to go in and make atonement for himself and then for the people. He spread the blood upon the mercy seat. And atonement in the Old Testament means covering. So it covered the sins of the people for a time. But then it had to be repeated every year. And so it was never a complete atonement or a complete covering. But the blood of Christ did more than that. It not only covered our sins, but it cleansed them away from the sight of God. So there's a one-time cleansing that took place upon our sins by Christ for all time. That's the beauty here. So I like to look at that word, propitiation. If you just put cleansing in there, it makes it clear. Because that's what it really did. The blood of Christ upon the mercy seat cleanses from all sins. And that's how we're looked at today by God in this present day. That blood has made that atonement and that cleansing. We're covered for all eternity by that one sacrifice.
Might be helpful to look at Romans 3:25. There are two aspects to propitiation, though. One satisfies one aspect. God's holy and righteous claims are satisfied, but then it allows God to go forth in grace to the sinner. So you have both, I believe, in Romans 3:25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, or could be a mercy seat. I believe that's how Mr. Darby translates it. Set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So as you say, those Old Testament saints, they sinned against God. They knew that they sinned, and they hoped that God would not hold them accountable for those things. They didn't know how it would be possible. And they wondered if they offered enough sacrifices. Job offered sacrifices for his sons and so on. They had no security, no sense of peace with God, no purged conscience. But you and I, we have a purged conscience. We know that our sins are gone. God will never, the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ will never point to you and say, well, you know that one sin? I want to talk about that sin. And no, he's going to review our lives and he's going to give us the rewards that are due and so on that he sees from his perspective. He'll review our lives, but our sins are gone, absolutely gone. So it was according to his righteousness for the remission of sins or the forgiveness of sins that they're gone. Those sins are forgiven. You're no longer guilty. God looks at you now as no longer being guilty, but on a righteous basis. God's holy claims have been satisfied. Now God can go forth to the sinner. And so it was through the forbearance of God that he could go on with the children of Israel, and he was looking forward to the cross, to the work that would be done, and the blood would be applied, and their sins would be gone, would be dealt with. And so the blood, as you say, the atonement in the Old Testament was a covering. The sins were not gone. They were still there. But God on credit could say, I'm looking forward to the cross. You don't know about it, but I'm looking forward to the cross. Those sins are going to be dealt with. David didn't know. Abraham didn't know, but you know how it should produce praise and thanksgiving in our hearts to think that God looks at you where you're sitting today and he says, not guilty. He looks at you and says, you're not guilty. He doesn't see you as a sinner. He sees you as a saint of God, blessed as a son. And as we're reading here in 1 John, as one that is in relationship with him as a child of God, blessed.
Is there a thought in this second verse also that might be connected with original sin? Let's go back to Adam's sin in the sense of being the mercy seat of propitiation for the whole world. That there will be none in a lost eternity because of Adam's sin, right? But we are sinners by birth. We sin because we're sinners. So it goes back to Adam that way, but none of us will be in a lost eternity because of that, of Adam's sin, our own. So is there a thought that that was taken out of the way here, this propitiation for the whole world? The door opening up, as it were, like we are all captives.
I think he's made, is it the thought maybe that he's made provision that all of our sins could be dealt with? And so,
think more of the root of it, dealing with the root. Is there a thought?
I don't think so, brother. I'll say that. I don't think that thought comes in there. The thought is that God has the sins have been paid for.
What Adam did still results in there being the old man. You and I, by grace, have put off the old man, having put off the old man with his deeds. But that remains, I believe. Now, the work of Christ will eventually result in that, according to the verse Robert read in Hebrews 9, will result in sin being removed from this entire universe in the coming day. No sin at all in the eternal state. It's all gone. No sin will ever rear its head again. But that is not, strictly speaking, propitiation.
In cleansing, with propitiation, the cleansing is only for those that accept Christ. That it has gone out to the whole world as an invitation. Whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. But not everyone accepts that gift. It goes out. The blood of Christ is powerful enough to cleanse the sins of everyone in this world. It's powerful enough to do so, but The responsibility lies with each individual to take advantage of that offering that Christ has made to us. Each one has to consider themselves and either accept it or reject it.
Perhaps Romans 3 and verse 22 might be helpful. Romans chapter 3 verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe. It's available to all, but it's only effective on those who believe.
That's precious, you know, because when we preach the gospel of the grace of God, it's already being said. We need to be careful not to say that Christ died and paid for all of the sins for all those that are in the world. You just need to accept it. No, he didn't bear the judgment for all of the sins of all that are in the world, because God would be unrighteous then to cast any into the lake of fire. But he made provision for all. You know, the Jew, he was told he couldn't go outside the nation of Israel. He couldn't eat with the Gentile. He couldn't do those things. But you and I don't have those restrictions. There's not a soul on the face of the earth that you and I couldn't go to, don't have the liberty to go to, and present Christ as the only Savior for sinners. And that God has made provision for you, that you could have your sins forgiven, because Christ went to the cross of Calvary to make provision for you. If you would accept it, you can have your sins forgiven. And so it's an individual thing. God saves souls individually. And so he was dealing with Israel as a nation. And it showed that even under perfect conditions, that they would never receive it as a nation and as a company. So that's why he says in verse 2, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What grace, what love. And so we need to be accurate and to just present the gospel of the grace of God to individuals. God has made provision for you as an individual if you will accept Christ. Isn't that marvelous?
Well, it says in the verses we're looking at in Romans, verse 25, where it says that he sent him forth a propitiation, it says, through faith in his blood. And in verse 26, it says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. So what it's saying is that the propitiation enabled God to be just when he justified us who believe. And so it's what the propitiation is, what made God just in his pouring out, flowing out grace and forgiving us, giving us new life. All these things were based on that propitiation. Is that right?
Yes.
Can I ask a further question on Hebrews 2? Just clarify for us the Hebrews 2 and the 9th verse. The end of the verse, really, don't read the whole verse. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. How does that come into play?
Well, that should read everything. And the thought there is that, again, through the death of Christ, God has made a way that sin will be forever removed from this world. John the Baptist proclaimed it when he said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. I don't believe John the Baptist entered into it all as to the significance, because I doubt if he realized everything that was going to happen, including the eternal state. That had to wait for Paul's ministry. But in essence, the work of Christ on the cross and the Lord Jesus going into death has resulted in God being able not only to come out in blessing to you and to me, but eventually, as we get in Romans 8, for the creature to be taken out of the bondage of corruption, and in the millennial day we'll see that blessing come about, but then in the eternal state we'll see the entire removal of sin. So in that sense, Christ tasted death for everything.
That's the thought in "Behold the Lamb of God," which taketh away the sin of the world. That is in its broad sense there, that every race of sin from this universe will be obliterated forever through the work of Christ. I have to stand up and speak sometimes. Every trace of sin is marvelous to contemplate. Every trace of sin and all the results of it in the creation is defiled by sin now. The heavens are not even clean. But through the work of Christ, every particle of sin will be put away on the ground of his finished work, on the ground of the work of Calvary.
We don't have to wait to eternity to have that truth, do we? When the Lord Jesus returns, maybe even this day, we know that we'll be with him and like him in glory. That old nature that causes so much trouble with us now will be gone completely then. So we'll be in the full enjoyment of that sinless creation. But it's going to take another 1,000 years after that or more before the world will realize that work of Christ has obliterated sin for once and for all. But we'll have the enjoyment of it as soon as we leave this scene. Well, the thing that we notice now, of course, is the feebleness of our bodies and the old nature that is within us. Both of those things will disappear when Christ calls us home. We will receive a changed body fashioned like his glorious body, and that old nature will be gone. What a day that will be for us when we're finally home with the Lord, and those things will be a reality for us.
I wonder if it might help to make clear propitiation also. If we look at it, someone can tell us where it is. When the Lord's talk about the two that came before God, and one was a Pharisee, and he prayed and he said, "I do this and that." And then he said, the other one, beat on himself. And what he said there was, "Be propitiated." And I think if we look at that, it might help a little for us to understand what it was he was asking. He didn't say forgiveness. This isn't what he said. He said, I think that the proper translation is "be propitiated."
Luke 17. Luke 18 and verse 10.
Yeah, here it says, "Darby has had compassion on me," but I believe the literal translation there is "be propitiated," and which also brings in this translation, he makes it merciful, but it really is for God to be, he's asking that God would be satisfied regarding his sin, his state, the whole thing, that God would be satisfied in that regard. So that's what propitiation does. It satisfies the righteous requirements of God concerning sin. It's not a matter of individual forgiveness or any of those other things that's been brought out, but it is on God's side. God has been paid, you might say. The judicial aspect has been taken care of, and all of we receive of God is because of that.
It has to do with believing in the blood, believing that the efficacy of the precious blood of Christ is sufficient to cleanse my sins. The moment that you were, you heard the gospel of the grace of God, or you were alone in your room, and you said, "Christ, died for me. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, his blood was sufficient to cleanse me from all sin. You immediately were sealed with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came to dwell within you. You received a spiritual gift at the time, and the work was finished. You were sealed with the Spirit. And you have a clear conscience as to the fact that sin has been dealt with and your sins are gone. We might just turn to Hebrews again. I think it's chapter 9, verse 26. It's something that is a blessing that you and I have that the Old Testament saints didn't have. So, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You have a purged conscience. You recognize that your sins are gone. And it's the blood of Christ that has dealt with those sins. And so you're not relying on your feelings as to whether you feel saved today. You are saved by the grace of God. The blood was shed, and the blood has dealt with your sins. You're cleansed. And so judicially your sins have been dealt with, but now you're justified. I know we're going a little beyond. We're going to Paul's doctrine here, but justified, God put you into a new legal position, a new legal standing before him. You're now no longer guilty of all those sins, forgiven. But now you have a new standing before him. And he sees you in that new standing as a saint of God. He does not see you as a sinner. Yes, you do have the old nature. And as Brother Bill pointed out, in a future day, he will take away the sin of the world. And there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. But during the tribulation, during the millennium, there will still be sin. And it will be judged. But the Lord Jesus made provision at the cross that God's holy, righteous character would be vindicated, and that all sin might be on a righteous basis put away from holy God, and that you and I could exist, live in his presence, and sin would never ever disturb us for all eternity.
But a good conscience is not the same as a purged conscience. What Robert has been speaking about, a purged conscience, is the judicial aspect of the work of Christ, no doubt. But I can have a purged conscience and yet not have a good conscience because I'm not walking in self-judgment. Maybe something in my life that I'm allowing that is dishonoring to the Lord, and I have a bad conscience. But in God's sight, I have a purged conscience. Is that right, Bill?
Yes. I think we better get back to our chapter. Not that it's wrong to get straight on propitiation, but we could go on all meeting on this. Verse 3 says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." And then, as we've said before, there's a test. "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." We don't have commandments in the New Testament as we did under law in the Old. But the New Testament commandments are simply the thoughts of one with whom we have been brought into relationship as to what would please him. Let me use an illustration. I read some time ago that there was a young man who got married, and they moved into a home that they purchased. It wasn't a new home, but they moved into it. And one of the first things his wife said to him was, "Dear, would you paint the kitchen white for me?" Was that
a thing that he would have said to you, well, now, dear, is that a request or is that a command? Of course it was a request, but it had the force of a command. And he painted the kitchen white for her. That's a little illustration of how the commandments of God are. It says in this same epistle of John, his commandments are not grievous. Why? Because we now have a new life that delights to please him. But this third verse, I believe, brings before us that in walking before the Lord and in doing that which he has revealed to us will please him, we have the sense, the enjoyment, the inner knowledge that we are in that relationship. Now, are we always in that relationship in the true sense of the word? Of course we are. I can't get out of it unless I apostatize and go off into a false religion or something, which would prove that I was never truly saved at all. But if I am a true believer, in one sense, I can never leave the blessed position into which Christ has brought me. But I live in the conscious knowledge and enjoyment of it by doing those things which God has shown me will please him. How important that is, and how nice it is. Now, does that mean, though, in verse 4, that a believer can never do something that displeases the Lord? And if a believer does something that displeases the Lord, does that mean he's an absolute liar and that the truth isn't in him? Again, John talks in the abstract. He talks of what is normal and properly characteristic of a believer. What is characteristic of a believer? That he keeps his commandments. What is characteristic of the family of the devil? They're liars and they break his commandments. They don't do what pleases the Lord. They have no interest in it. And so John gives us what is characteristic in order that I can judge my heart on that basis.
But the commandments are very simply what he said. You know, that's the Lord's commandments, what he said to do. You know, he said to some, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Don't do what I say. Mm-hmm. I mean, to keep his commandments is to do what he said. That's pretty simple.
It wouldn't be oversimplifying, would it, just to say that, as it says there in verse 5, keepeth his word. Commandments are the words that we have that were given to us to keep. I would think it would include all the Word of God.
I've thought of it as divine instruction. The Lord gave instructions. He didn't hide what would please him. He told us what would please him. And there are principles that apply from one dispensation to another. The principles that were given in the Old Testament are the same principles morally that we have in the New Testament and so on. We know what pleases him. We have his word. And so, Brother Gordon Hale used to remind us oftentimes when we were young that obedience to the word of God and happiness go together. You cannot have a happy life and set aside the word of God. It's not possible. And so, here he's bringing this out. I was just going to refer to John 14. John speaks this way in his gospel as well. In John 14, verse 21, he says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. That's evidence of our love. We're expressing our love to the Lord Jesus by keeping his word. By loving his word, keeping it. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. Now we have a relationship brought in with the Father. I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So, there's a sweetness of communion that comes in if we have a high regard for the Word of God, a love for the Word of God.
The commandments, even in the Old Testament, he starts by saying, first commandment, to love the Lord your God. that's where it all starts, and it all flows from that. And it shouldn't be difficult for us to understand that love breeds trust. And if you trust, then you obey. You don't question, you know, if you're told what to do, you just do it. Because that's what love would do.
Trust and obey, there's no other way. Trust and obey, there's no other way than to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
I would suggest, though, here there is a deeper thought which we need to grasp. Keeping his word goes further than keeping his commandments, and that's why there's a distinction made. God doesn't repeat himself just for emphasis in this case. Keeping his commandments, I believe, entails doing that which is explicitly said. To go back to my illustration, the wife asked particularly that her new husband paint the kitchen white. She asked for more than that, by the way. She asked later on that he trim it in yellow. He didn't like yellow, but he trimmed it in yellow because it was her kitchen and because he loved her. But keeping his word, not to get into Greek because I'm not a Greek scholar, but the word here used, translated word, I believe, is logos. And it goes much deeper than simply the actual thing said. It goes behind the scene to everything that is implied and known in that word, not only what is said or what is written down, but about the person. So that, for example, if I were to ask a husband who had been married in a good marriage for 25 years, if I could do something for his wife, in many cases he would not say, "Let me ask her." What would he say? He would probably say, "No, I don't think she'd care for that." How does he know? Because he's lived with her. He knows her. He doesn't have to ask her. She doesn't have to say, "No, dear, I don't like that. I don't think that would be good." He knows what would please her. And God has left many things outside the pale of a direct command in the New Testament. The Old Testament was a book of law. Everything was laid out in black and white. You simply did it, whether you understood why. In most cases, they didn't know why. But in the New Testament, we have principles that have to be carried out and lived out in communion with the Lord, because now we're indwelt with the Spirit of God. Now we can know the one who gives the commandments, not merely know what the commandment is. And I believe the thought of keeping his word entails the full knowledge of the Lord in the sense that we understand what would please him, even if we can't point to a definite scripture that says that's the way we should do it. We know from knowing him and knowing what his word says and the whole tone of scripture, we say, "No, I don't think that would be a good thing to do." Does that commend itself?
Yes, we're pleasing a person. The motive is
exactly
the person. And so that's what they lacked, didn't they, in the Old Testament? It was, they had to obey the law. They had to obey the commandment. And in most, in many of the commandments, I think there were something like 613 of them. Some of them, you disobeyed, the consequence was death. It wasn't there was no wiggle room, we'd say it in today's terminology. But now you and I have a person before us. And if he's won our heart, he's told us what pleases him. And we have a sense of what is due to his honor, to his glory. Then we delight to give him joy in the conduct, in our conduct, and how we communicate and how we interface with one another and those sorts of things. And so it's the person. He's given us a motive now.
Just to add to what's been said, I really appreciate going through
this chapter and just looking at it from the context of relationship, as has been brought out many times, I think back to the Gospel of John, where Mary, the Lord addresses Mary after his resurrection and says, I ascend to my Father and your Father. It's something that was new there, as you brought out, Robert. And as we go through these verses, there's something, when I was in my early 20s at Regina, they were taking up this chapter, and I had been recently discussing eternal security with a Christian friend who I've become very good friends with. And one of the verses just meant so much to me was this passage, many men saying, we have an advocate with the Father. The relationship is still there. It can't be broken. When we talk about propitiation, a very complicated topic, and we spent a lot of time on it this morning, but the complete coverage that our sins are completely covered. When we talk about commandments, you know, I think about this as a father myself. You get into difficult conversations with your children. It doesn't bring me any satisfaction as a father just to force my child in what I say to ask them to do something. I want them to want to do that because they're my child. And the same thing is true in our relationship with the Lord. These verses can be cold if we look at it just from a commandment or from a technical definition, or, but if we look at all of these verses in the context of relationship, as we brought out many times this morning, it becomes incredibly beautiful. I can't lose that position of being, behold, and our loved Father hath bestowed upon us, we should be called the sons of God. That is just, it is an incredibly powerful thing that flows through all of these verses in the chapter, and as we'll find out later in the chapter.
And that's why it says in that fifth verse, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Could we doubt the love of God after we take a look at Calvary's cross? No, I don't believe we could. How could anyone look at the cross and doubt the love that is there? But to have the love perfected is to know the one died on Calvary's cross. And as you mentioned, Mark, to know God as our Father. What was the first thing the Lord said to Mary Magdalene? I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Yes, he was still God, but primarily now he was Father. And so the Lord brings us into that relationship with God as Father and with himself. And we have that love perfected in us in the sense that we know him. And if we could say it, I trust in my own soul with all humility, it's a challenge to all of us. How much do I really know the Lord? I can go through the motions of the Christian life. I can even read the Word of God. I can even seek to carry it out. I can know the truth, and I can seek to walk in it. But do I really have an ongoing relationship which I am enjoying with the Lord? That all depends on keeping his word, doesn't it?
In the eighth chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 8 and verse 6, verse 29, John chapter 8, 29, the Lord Jesus says, I do always those things that please him, please the Father. So, to come back to the illustration that Bill gave us, the husband knew what would please his wife. So he did it. Now, the Lord Jesus himself, it was impossible for him to do anything other than pleasing the Father. But the life that the Lord Jesus had, he has now given us in our new nature. So our new natures that we have since we believed in him can't do anything else but please the Lord and please the Father. If I start to try to do my own will or question what the Lord has has asked me to do or what or anything along that kind of road, then it's my old nature that's doing that question. If I know the Lord Jesus as my Savior, then I'm going to know, my new nature knows, and will only do what is pleasing to Him.
We sometimes say that someone's word carries weight, right? We use that expression. And if you love someone, their word carries weight with you. It's these scriptures, as has been mentioned, are we are being challenged to ask ourselves, right? And so if the Lord's word doesn't carry a lot of weight with you, you should, that's something you ought to pay attention to. I mean, that's what's been brought out is it doesn't even matter whether it's a direct command or not. As Bill pointed out, if you love someone, their word, their every word, bears weight with you, and you pay attention to what they say. They don't have to say, bring me some supper. It's enough to say, I'm hungry.
It's an illustration in the Old Testament that they were commanded to eat the Passover. There was no option. You had to eat the Passover. But in Christianity, it's the heart is appealed to, the affections, the motives to please Him. He says, this do in remembrance of me. He doesn't say, I command you to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. He says, let us therefore go forth unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. He doesn't say, I command you to worship. He says, let us offer therefore the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving unto God continually. And so there's the appeal to the heart. So that, to use Bill's illustration, the brother didn't say, well, how white do you want it? Like, is this white enough? One coat of paint or two or three? I just enjoyed, you'll forgive me for saying it, Brother Norman Berry used to use a little illustration, a little expression that he had. Used to say, the day you got saved, you gave up your right to choose. He said, you acknowledge the Lord Jesus as Savior. You took Him as Savior. You acknowledge Him as Lord. He has the right to choose. And so we don't, oftentimes we just say, I have a right. I have rights. And I want to choose. I have rights. And we try to exercise our own wills. Well, the Lord Jesus never exercised His will. And so what John's bringing before us is a characteristic of new life, of one who is real, is that he does keep his word. In him verily the love of God is perfect, that you can identify a Christian. You can identify someone who has new life, life eternal, in the fact that the word of God carries weight with him, and he's not trying to get wiggle room. He's wanting to please the one who gave him life.
I'm wondering if the perfecting here has to do with our response. A person may show love to me in a very kind way, but I don't respond. They make sacrifices for me. They express in a tangible way their love, I don't respond. Isn't that the fact that love is not perfected as regards me? It's not my friend is showing love, but I'm not responding to it. Is that the thought? Bill?
Well, I believe that's included in it. It's perfected, it says, in Him. So God's love is always perfect, isn't it? There never needs to be any change in His love. But my love is in, as you say, in response to His. That's why it says later on in this same epistle, we love Him because He first loved us. Or it should read, the hymn shouldn't be there. We love because He first loved us. And then it translates, just to finish up in the sixth verse, because our time is nearly gone, but then there's a walk. It's one thing to have a relationship with the Lord, but my walk is that which is observed by others. It's observed by, first of all, other believers. Secondly, it's observed by the world around me. And it says, Ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Which one of us would like to stand up and say, and I've arrived. I'm there.
No.
I don't think any of us could say that, nor will we ever get that to that point till we get to the glory. But God never ever sets any example before us less than his beloved Son. Christ is the standard. Do we attain to it? No. And it humbles us when we realize how far we fall short. But abiding in him will give us the ability to walk even as he walked. And there have been those whose character was like that. I understand that there was one man who knew one of our dear brethren and well-instructed writers in the 1800s, George V. Wigram, who, as I say, was well-known by another individual, and he said, you know, every time I see that man or I am in his company, I am reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite a commendation. Another man whom I never knew, but he lived in Ontario, gathered to the Lord's name, and apparently when he was in his coffin in the funeral home, one of his neighbors came in and in conversation with some there pointed to his body in the casket and said, you know that man? He never sinned. Well, of course we know it wasn't true, but what a commendation to come from one's neighbor who had obviously known him and lived beside him, or at least close to him, fairly well. So there is a character that you and I are to display to this world. Is it something we try to do? Scripture never uses that word in connection with the Christian walk. It is simply letting that new life which Christ has given us, which God has given us in Christ, to display itself. That's what it takes. All I have to do is remove all the hindrances to it and let that new life be the actuating force in my walk down here.
Sing number 61.
just commend ourselves. Our God and Father, we come before Thee this morning and we thank Thee for the meditations that we have had before us. We thank Thee that we are members of Thy family. We thank Thee, blessed God, that we can call Thee our Father. We thank Thee for Thy beloved Son, that one who is not only our intercessor, but also our advocate. And Lord Jesus, we would just pray that as we wait for Thee to come, it might be our desire to walk in obedience to Thy precious word. When we think of Thy love and what Thou hast done for each one of us, that it might be the motive to walk in a path that's pleasing to Thee. Not arguing as to whether something is right or wrong, but Lord, to discern Thy mind. So we ask Thee for these things. Bless our time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.